This morning, we are back into our series in Lent. Lent is actually perhaps the oldest liturgical season in the Christian tradition. And originally, just if you want a little bit of background on Lent, originally Lent was this 40-day period that was specifically set aside for the new converts to Christianity. They called them the catechumens, which I'm going to have to start calling some of you sometime soon, because that's so cool. Like, to be like, I'm a new Christian, nah, that's nice. I'm a catechumen, like, that's just gangster. Like, I just love that, you know? And so the catechumens, they would set aside this 40-day period for them to prepare themselves for their baptism and celebration of Easter. Okay, the early converts would be baptized on Easter Sunday. And so for them, Lent was this season of both preparation and fasting to get ready to celebrate and feast on Easter Sunday. You see, as Christians, we don't prepare for the sake of it. As Christians, we don't fast for the sake of it either. We're not just like a gloomy people, like we fast because we're not happy or something like this. No, as Christians, we fast to prepare. We fast so that we can feast. The fasting gives way to a celebration. In some sense, in this body and life, we're always preparing and fasting and awaiting that incredible day. So that's what Lent was all about. Now, one of the things, interestingly, that the catechumens would do, I'm going to see how many times I can say that word today. One of the things these catechumens would do throughout this 40-day period is they would very specifically and in a very focused way seek reconciliation with those that they had wronged or those who had wronged them. It was this very serious time of mending relationships, of seeking forgiveness and offering forgiveness and having lives brought back together, especially within the family of God, the church, but outside of it as well. And the reason that this is such a central part of Lent and the reason it's such a central part of our celebration of Lent as well is because the gospel is radically community-centric. The gospel, if you're not sure what the gospel is the core message of Christianity. It's this great news that though we're sinners separated from God, our God has sought to rescue and forgive us and adopt us through sacrificing his Son on our behalf. See, Jesus Christ was the sinless Son, the sinless one, and he went to the cross not to die for his sin, but to die for yours and for mine. And this removes the barrier between us and God, where we can be his adopted children through Christ. But the reason this is so radically community-centric is the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ actually died to remove the enmity between us, to break down the walls that stand between us, our differences, the things that keep us from intimacy and love and true community with one another. So Lent was this profoundly community-centric time. See, in our day, we think of Lent as what? Like self-help. Like, I'm going to give up something I really love because I'm being peer pressured into it. That's like pop culture Lent, all right? That's horrible. Like, who would want to take part of that? But the incredible thing is for Christians, Lent, and for those seeking to understand Lent from a Christian perspective, it's radically community-centric because the gospel breaks down the walls between us. And so this morning, what I want us to look at, we've been looking at throughout Lent, looking at how the cross relates to our kind of everyday struggles and sins. So we looked at the cross and anxiety. Then we looked at the cross and lust. And this morning, we're going to look at the cross and impatience. How the cross relates to the issue of impatience. Because as Christians, if we're going to seek to use Lent as a time to mend our community, our relationships with one another, perhaps the thing that kills community kills marriages, kills families, kills churches more than anything else is relationally is impatience and its ugly second cousin, anger. So those are the things we're going to look at this morning. So usually, if you're new to City Light, usually there's like one passage of scripture. We're working our way through it. I often preach just through books of the Bible. So we just got done with Ruth. We're going to do Colossians next, which is going to be awesome. I can't wait for that. But this morning, I'm going to be kind of all over the place. So keep your eye on the screen. Hopefully the sun won't wash it out too much. But for the first thing we need to think about when it comes to impatience is what in the world is it? Like, what is impatience? If this is something that kills community between one another, we need to figure out, okay, first of all, what is it? So in his book, Respectable Sins, Jerry Bridges defines impatience, I think, really well. And he says, impatience is a strong sense of annoyance. Okay, that's it right there. You have to slow down right there. Impatience at its core is that strong sense of annoyance you get when you drive in Philadelphia. That strong sense of annoyance that you feel toward that TA who always just jacks with your grades, and it's like, you are screwing with my existence here. It's that strong sense of annoyance when your spouse just always makes you late to stuff. It's that strong sense of annoyance when your spouse is sitting at the door, kind of like tapping her or his. I want to be like, I know that, whatever, in your relationship, I don't know who the early one is. But, you know, it's that strong sense of annoyance where it's like, I'm going to shame you by standing here with my jacket on, key in the door, just waiting. Just waiting. This is, so Bridget says, it's a strong sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional faults and failures of others. This impatience is often expressed verbally. Yeah, it is. You know, he says it's often expressed verbally. Now, not always. Some of you aren't verbal processors. But most often, he says, impatience is expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate the person or persons who is the object of that impatience. You know, typically, I think we think of impatience as something that's just like, hey, it's no big deal. No problem at all. You know, I'm alone here in my car. They can't hear me, even though I hate them. You know, we tend to think of impatience as something that's pretty benign. But if you start to look at your life and begin to think through where it pops up, you start to see it can be deadly for relationships. I'll just give you an example because I'm the chief of sinners on this one. I thought anxiety was bad. You know, when we preached on anxiety, I was like, this is rough for me. Preparing a sermon on impatience, just, it's dangerous. You know, it's like everything this week was tempting me. So for me, you know, I start to think about the things that create impatience, and I realize it is this strong sense of annoyance with the expression of shaming someone that makes it so deadly. Like, for example, some of you know that my dear wife struggles with some ongoing health issues. And when she first got sick, this is hard to share because it's really sick. It's really disturbing how I reacted to it. But one of the things that happened was that Andrea was unable to exercise really anymore for a couple of years early on when she got sick. But I didn't really believe her. You know, like I was a jock and I was just like, you know what this is? This is just an opportunity for you to get tougher. And so I got impatient with her. I got impatient with the fact that she was in pain. And like Bridges says, it's a sense of annoyance at the usually unintentional faults. Believe me, she wanted to be working out. But I would get impatient with the fact that she was sick. And then it would take this direction of shaming, where I would just, you know, kind of casually in conversation drop like, oh, this is what I'm doing in the gym these days. Or, hey, there was actually this girl at the gym also doing these exercises. Yeah, can you imagine how painful that must have been? But this is where impatience goes. Impatience begins seemingly benign. And then it works its way into a shaming activity that creates animosity between people. And impatience, the scary thing about impatience is it breeds really quickly, and it turns very quickly into its, what I call, its ugly second cousin, which is anger. And Bridges defines anger as a strong feeling of displeasure and antagonism or wrath. A strong feeling of displeasure and antagonism or wrath. So here's how this works. It begins with impatience. So how many of you have roommates? Okay, how many of you have ever had the freeloading roommate? Okay, the freeloading roommate never refills the Brita, always eats your food because he's hungry and waiting for his, you know, like tuition check or whatever it happens to be. Never cleans the bathroom, never vacuums. Maybe this is your husband. I don't know. He's a roommate too. But, you know, it's like, you know, we have this. Okay, so you've all had the freeloading roommate in some sense or another. And where does it begin? It begins with impatience. It just begins with, my gosh, dude, is it that hard to just pick up the Brita, walk over to the faucet, and turn it on? I've used this example before because the Brita thing just fried me for like 4 years of college, you know? But it's like, is that difficult? But it's no big deal. You know, it begins with like impatience and you kind of move on. For some of you with your spouse, it's like, just do your dishes. I mean, and it begins with impatience. Like, you don't mean to be lazy, but it's like just, it's seriously not that tough. And then where does it go? That impatience begins to stew. It begins to roll over on itself, and what it becomes is antagonism. Usually internally, especially for roommates, you get bitter. You get angry inwardly. And then all of a sudden, your roommate does something that should really be no big deal. And you snap. Your wife, your husband, does something that's like, really? I left my underwear on the floor of the bathroom and this is a colossal issue? No, it's not a colossal issue. But that's what happens with impatience. When you don't work things out biblically, suddenly it turns to anger and things explode. And it happens in the relationships where love should flow the easiest, in the church and in our families. And it's the breeding ground for this. Now, I know for some of you, you're still probably feeling like, okay, is impatience really that big of a deal that you're giving like an entire sermon to it? No, this sermon is ultimately about the cross. But what I want to do is just, let's just slow down for a minute and look at what the Bible actually says about patience. Because I think as we look at this, you'll start to see that this is actually a massive deal in the New Testament. So just follow this along with me. And before you do, think of those things that tempt you to be impatient. Just for a moment. Just stop. Everyone close your eyes. Just think. Maybe it's your kid. Maybe it's your dog. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your boss. Whatever it happens to be. Maybe it's all of them. I'm sorry if it's all of them. But just slow down and think about it. Okay. You got it? I know that it took all of you a nanosecond. You closed your eyes and opened them back up. Good. You're really happy people. All right. So now let's see what the scripture actually says. We'll start 1 Corinthians 13. This is Paul's love chapter. You guys say that? Love chapter. Okay. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And here's a verse for every pastor. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then at the very beginning of verse 4, we get the first description of what love is. Love is patient. The old King James used to say, long-suffering. The very essence of what love is patience. Now, I know there's a temptation right now for you to interject your inner lawyer, you know, and go, but you don't know the people that I'm called to love. Let's just slow down for a second. Before your inner lawyer pops up, let's just look at these verses honestly. The very essence of love, Paul tells us, is patience, is this long suffering with the wrongs and the idiosyncrasies of others. That's what love is. Put it in reverse. Impatience is a spit in the face of the true essence of love. It's terrifying for someone like me. We tolerate impatience in our hearts because we think it's no problem, but Paul's saying, look, that directly contradicts the essence of love. In Galatians 5, Paul explains what the life of someone who's become a Christian looks like. That means they're filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is Galatians 5:22, now the works of the flesh are evident. Now, let's see, what are the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, okay, that's expected. Impurity, okay. Sensuality, okay. Idolatry, yeah, that seems like a work of the flesh. Sorcery, it's like, you know, like, where did that come from? Sorcery. Yeah, okay, sorcery is you would think that does not come from the Holy Spirit. And then you get this, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger or fits of impatience. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's like you expected to see sorcery there, but really? Enmity too? Strife, jealousy, fits of anger or impatience? And then he turns the tables and he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and patience. Patience is the fruit of a life that's come to know Jesus. You know, when you really meet him, You know, it's my prayer every week is that all of us who gather together would meet Jesus face to face. Like when you meet him, you encounter the most infinite patience imaginable. We'll get into this in a moment, but it's patience to the point of death on a cross. And so what Paul says is when you come to know him, one of the things that is changed about you is enmity turns to patience. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. He's talking about what a Christian looks like. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He says, look, you've been given infinite grace, infinite patience. And he says, therefore, I want you to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I want to just encourage you to let what the Holy Spirit is saying through these verses just own you. Don't do that American lukewarm Christian thing, which is not Christian at all, which is to look at these verses and immediately start explaining them away to make them mean almost the exact opposite of what they say. Now, that's what we're constantly tempted to do with the Bible. I know it says that I have to be patient. That's what love is. But my spouse is always late. These verses do not have a caveat for that. But you don't know my boss. He's completely unreasonable. These verses don't have a caveat for that. But my kid has been crying for 5 days straight. These verses do not have a caveat for that, and that's their only means of communication, okay? So you just don't have this here. So I just want to encourage all of us, and I've been trying this whole week to, like, just set this around my brain. Just think for a moment, like, what is the Bible saying? Not my preconceived notions, not what I want it to say, not what would be easier, but what is this saying? And just let it own me. This is what the Bible says about impatience. And impatience often leads to anger. And biblically, anger is also a complex thing. The reason anger is a bit more complicated, impatience is almost always self-centered. That's part of the problem of it. But with anger, one of the reasons anger is so complicated biblically is that God actually becomes angry in the Bible, and he doesn't sin. So it's not that simple. We see in the Bible something called righteous anger. Now, before you start thinking like, well, see, that's me too. My anger is all righteous. Okay, first of all, let's just take it easy for a second. If someone cuts you off and you're like cursing them out, that is a very self-focused fit of anger. It's not God's righteous anger, okay? It's not you saying like, by the blood of Jesus, I prayeth that you would be transformed, though thou hast come into my lane in a way that I don't prefer. Like, look, come on. No, right, I mean, God's anger, first of all, when he's righteously angered, God can actually see all the facts and see the whole situation clearly. Secondly, this righteous anger is anger over these wrongs done to God, for people turning from him. So we can look at things that are objectively evil and be rightly angry over them, to be deeply bothered and disturbed by them. Like, if you live in Philadelphia and you look around you, you see things where it's like, God is righteously upset over this wrong done. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we even see that Paul says, be angry and do not sin. So apparently there's a category of anger that isn't necessarily sin. And the reason I think this is important to note is because this helps us see that for us, anger is something that it inevitably happens. There are angering circumstances out there. And the really important thing is how we deal with our anger. That's the truly important thing. Because though there seems to be a justifiable type of anger, look at what Paul says in Ephesians 4:26. He says, be angry and do not sin. So apparently this might be righteous anger. But then look at what he says. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So apparently even the righteous anger at times between us can be so deadly that it shouldn't be able to last more than 24 hours. He's saying, I want you to put this away quickly. I want it to be gone quickly. And he follows it up in verse 31. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Just let it, let those verses hang. Just let what the Word of God says about patience and anger hang. Don't immediately, because I'm so tempted, honestly, myself, to just start justifying myself at this point. The yeah, but. No, just tell your butt to shut up. You know, just slow down and let the Word of God say what it says. Now, the question in my mind is, why in the world does the Bible condemn impatience so strongly? That's what I'm wondering. Oh, by the way, did you guys see the pictures I put up on there? Did you see? I'm sorry, I wasn't looking, but I owe that all to Justin Fedick. Thank you for showing me how to do that, dude. That's awesome. But I know it's a total aside in the middle of the sermon, but I was really excited about that. Okay, now, that's it. There's going to be more pictures to come, so don't you worry. I think, but it, truly, it's not enough just to see what the Scripture says necessarily about impatience, but to understand why it says it. I think the reason that the Scriptures so devastatingly condemn impatience are, first of all, because of what causes impatience and then what results from impatience. So first of all, the roots of impatience. Yeah, that's awesome. The roots of impatience. Why is impatience so deadly is because what gives rise to it. What gives rise to it? Let me give one more caveat. This has nothing to do with pictures. The reason we need to understand the roots of impatience is because almost all of us believe a myth, which is that other people can cause us to be impatient. Almost all of us, if you listen to the way you talk, will say things like, "You made me angry. You made me impatient." Biblically, this is not true. Biblically, this is not the case. In James chapter 4, James even says the reason there's bitterness and rivalry among you is because you're warring, you have warring passions. You want things that you don't have, and so you fight and devour one another for them. No one ever makes you impatient. And until you come face to face with that, until I come face to face with that, there's almost no hope for growth. No one makes you angry. They may get, this is like marriage. You know, people get married and they go, "Oh my goodness, it actually goes more like this. I got married and then I realized, man, my wife or my husband, he or she makes me really, really selfish." No, you were selfish before you got married, dude. The marriage just gave rise to it. The marriage just gave us an opportunity to see it. Our circumstances don't make us impatient. They're just occasions for what's already there to come out. So what are the roots? First of all, it's pride. First root of impatience is pride. We get impatient with one another because we don't see ourselves clearly. We think, "I don't do anything that might tempt someone to be impatient. I'm so easy to live with. I'm perfect. I always refill the Brita. It's her. It's him. They are the problem." I know the Brita thing's a big deal in my life. It's pride. We don't see ourselves clearly, and so it's really easy to be impatient with others. The other things that give rise to impatience or even anger are kind of two twin realities of selfishness and control. Selfishness and control. Andrea and I have the gift of doing a bit of both pre-marriage and marriage counseling. And one of the things I see as often as almost anything is that in most relationships, there is one person with a stronger personality than the other. This is not just in marriage. This is across the board. This can be with roommates, coworkers, these kind of things. And usually that person with a larger personality often also desires a level of control, and it's outward. Now, what ends up happening is, what I've often seen is the person maybe with the slightly more chill personality, they desire control as well, but they fight for it in a very different way. So one person with a larger personality, we'll be talking, and Andrew and I do this thing where we have couples face each other. They have their knee to knee in chairs, and we ask them, bring an issue that's maybe like a 4 or a 5 from a level of 1 to 10 for your marriage. We want you to discuss it. It's just a way for us to see their kind of communication habits. But oh my goodness, it's hilarious. Because one of the things we ask them to do is at first define the issue, which means I want only the facts about the issue. This is where it all breaks down, because no one can give the facts about a situation. They always just launch into how they feel about it. Okay, so I'm like, so tell me, what's the issue going on? Well, we can't agree about this because I feel like he never listens to me and he never hears me. I'm like, oh, what's the issue? Well, forget about the issue, how I feel about it. I'm like, well, let's slow down, let's back up. And what ends up happening, once we finally, like 25 minutes later, get the facts out on the table, is that one of them wants their way, the other wants their way. One of them bullies, the other seethes inside. But both of them need to have it their own way. They need the other person to see things the way they see them. They need to have control. And what happens is this gives rise to impatience and anger when they can't come together. You know, one of the joys of marriage is realizing that you don't have to agree on everything. They don't have to see everything the way you do. It's that control, though, gives rise to this impatience. Now, the other reason the scripture, I think, is so deadly on this is because of the weeds, the things that result from impatience. Because impatience becomes anger, which quickly for many of us becomes resentment. Resentment is like anger held on to. Resentment quickly becomes bitterness. Bitterness is a resentment that has grown into a feeling of ongoing animosity that's often unspoken. Okay, so I'm angry about this issue, and now since I don't speak it or deal with it biblically, it just grows, and it grows, and it grows inside of me, and it becomes bitterness. The bitterness, it can only stay in so long, and it becomes hostility, just like an outward enmity or anger, which often gives way to a grudge. So when you have this outward enmity, if it doesn't get dealt with biblically, it becomes a grudge. Now, here's a surefire way to know if something has become a grudge between you and someone else. You ever have fantasies about them? And I'm talking about fantasies where it's like, I had this fantasy where if you're like me, you're like, I had this fantasy that we were both cage fighters and I won, you know? Or you have this fantasy, if you're a little more mature than I am, you have this fantasy about a conversation. You ever have this? Your selfishness, your control, it boils up into anger. That anger becomes bitterness. Then it's this outright strife. And then it's a grudge. And I have this, if I saw them face to face, this is the first thing I would say, and this is the second thing I would say, and then I would say this. And you've got a fantasy world going in your head with a person you're trying to create. It's become a grudge. And that fantasy world will eat you alive, and the person you're angry with doesn't even know about it. And without you even knowing about it, they now have full control over you. And that will often give way to open strife, an open conflict. See, impatience isn't just some benign thing you do in the car. It's something that turns into a marriage, a church, a workplace, a community killer. And it wrecks us inside. So what's the way forward? The way forward is the way of the cross. The way forward is the way of the cross. See, what happens when you read the Bible and you see the commands of God, they're meant to drive you to the cross. So when you see that the fruit of your life is supposed to be patience, what you realize is, I cannot keep this command. I cannot ultimately do it. And it drives you to the cross because on the cross you see the one who actually kept the commands for us. He was perfect to the point of death. Never an impatient word. Never an impatient thought. Even when Jesus is turning over the money changers, it's not a fit of anger. It's righteous indignation coming from God's perspective. He was never impatient. So when he goes to the cross, he is obeying and suffering in our place. Jesus lived the life we didn't live, the perfectly patient life, and he died the death we deserve to die, the sinner's death. That's what you find when you come to the cross. And one of the things that Jesus accomplished on the cross is a really, really cool theological word I want us to all learn together called propitiation. Propitiation. Let's all just say that on three together. One, two, three. Propitiation. Okay, this is a Greek translation of a word. Now, if you're ever a translator, let me encourage you. If you want to translate something, better use a word that people understand. It's like the translation needs a translation. So, propitiation, let's just look at where we find it. 1 John chapter 2. Jesus says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." What John is saying, what a propitiation is that thing which removes divine wrath. It's that thing that removes divine wrath. See, we've mostly been told that, you know, God is, you know, all he's all loving, which he is. And so, you know, to him, sin is no big deal. No, for God, since he's all loving, sin is a massive deal. And God is righteously wrathful against sin and even sinners. But when Jesus went to the cross, what he did was he absorbed all of God's wrath. He was our propitiation. He was the one who suffered in our place, who took our judgment, who removed our sin. I mean, if you're in Jesus, as far as the east is from the west, your sin is gone. Anything you've ever done, all that is in that background, everything that we've hung on to, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. In Christ, we are forgiven. We are righteous because all the wrath of God that could come to us has been put on Jesus. All of our uncleanness is gone. All of our impatience is forgiven. And the reason it's so important to understand propitiation is that propitiation brings freedom. Propitiation is the hope for freedom and the hope for patience. See, when you come to know Jesus, your propitiation brings freedom to be loved. You're loved by God. All of your needs, your truest, deepest needs are taken care of. You have the freedom of self-forgetfulness because you're truly loved. And when you're free and you know that you're loved by God, you have the freedom to see yourself accurately. It's only when you realize that you're beloved by God not because of what you've done but because of what Christ has done that you can see yourself accurately. You can see that God has been infinitely patient with you. He's forgiven all of your sin. He's patient with us to the point of death. That's the level of patience we've been given. And that gives us freedom to deal with being wronged biblically. There are a few options. If you've been wronged, if you're tempted constantly to be impatient or angry because of certain things, there's a few things you're now free to do in response. The first one is you're free to overlook an offense. You know, all of your sins have been now placed on Christ. Their love has covered them. Love covers a multitude of sins. So if you're in Christ, one of the things propitiation frees you to is just to overlook an offense. Like someone wronged you, just overlook it. Just move on. You don't even have to take it out there. You're like, won't I become a doormat? Who cares about you? You've been forgiven by Jesus. You're beloved by God. If you can't let it go, if you can't overlook the offense, then you have the freedom, secondly, to speak the truth in love. You're now free. You don't need the person who's wronged you to approve of you. So you're free to actually speak to them honestly. When you don't need someone to approve of you, then you're free to love them. Propitiation frees you, now that you're beloved by God, to actually speak the truth to someone if necessary. And that gives you the freedom, propitiation gives you the freedom to forgive others. You know, this is something I think we struggle with a lot today. And I talk to a lot of people, and it seems that forgiveness seems to be like this idea where it's like, okay, well, I'm no longer holding it against them. Well, do you speak to them? Do you still think evil of them? Oh, yeah, of course, but I've forgiven them. Well, in what sense have you forgiven them? Nothing's changed. You know, forgiveness is actually canceling someone's debt. That doesn't necessarily mean it means, okay, I've canceled your debt and I'm lending you new money. I'm giving you more opportunity to hurt me. But biblically speaking, we've been forgiven and we're called to cancel the debt, to no longer hold it against them, to think, not just think evil of others, but with love. Propitiation also frees you to seek a change of circumstances without needing one. Some of you are in situations, they don't make you impatient, but they are insanely tempting. Maybe it's your job. Propitiation gives you the freedom to seek a new one without actually needing one. Maybe it's your marriage. Propitiation does not free you to seek a new one. Propitiation frees you to be able to speak the truth in love. So, like, for example, for the first few years of our marriage, I apparently didn't take the trash out. Apparently you're supposed to do that. Thanks, Mom. No, it's not her fault. So I didn't take the trash out. So Andrea would speak the truth in love to me, but she didn't have to give in to impatience because she had the freedom. She had the freedom in Christ to speak the truth to me and to seek a new situation, but her identity was so fixed in Jesus that it wouldn't end her if I never changed. That's what propitiation does. It gives you the freedom to seek something better, to seek reconciliation, and then to not pin your ultimate hopes on it. And lastly, propitiation gives us the freedom to trust God's sovereignty when things don't change. Maybe you've done all these things, every single one, and still it hasn't changed. They still don't take out the trash. They still don't speak to you respectfully. You can ultimately trust that if God is good enough to sacrifice his son for you, then he is good enough to use whatever extremely tempting circumstances you're in to make you more like Jesus. When it comes to patience, the key at the end of the day is the cross and the sovereignty of God. Because when you look at the cross, you see God's ultimate love and you see his ultimate sovereignty to take the worst evil and use it for good. No matter what circumstances you're in, God loves you and God will use it to make you like Jesus. No matter what. And because you're free in Christ, you are free to pursue transformation, a new job, whatever it happens to be, without needing it. So as we close, I just want to encourage you that don't just hear this. I'm kind of like speaking this over myself. I don't want to just hear this and go, okay, that was nice, and then go to lunch. Like for some of us, there are issues of reconciliation between us and people in this room. I want to encourage you, before we're going to have, the musicians are going to come up and just play a little bit instrumentally, before you come to the table and receive power, the ultimate forgiveness, the body and blood of Christ, if you're following Jesus, like, I'm not saying if you're perfect, but if you love Jesus, you've given your sin to him, this table is for you. If you're saying, I don't want to hang on to my sin, I want to give it all to him, this table is for you. This is where you find forgiveness and strength. It's a symbol of Jesus' perfect body broken for you, his precious blood shed for you. But before you come, as the music's playing, I want you to prayerfully ask yourself, like, who do I need to reconcile with? Maybe reconciliation is possible, but who do I need to forgive? Who do I need? I need to just drop the rope. I'm not going to hold this against them. I want to encourage you to, in your heart, establish, Lord, what do you want me to do? Before you stand, before you sing to a God who's given you ultimate forgiveness, don't harbor unforgiveness against others. Resolve in your heart what you're going to do. Then come to the table, receive strength, and stand and worship the God who's forgiven you infinitely. And so you can infinitely forgive. Father, we thank you that you are the infinitely gracious God. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your goodness and your love. We pray that as we sing and as we taste your goodness and your grace, that we would be conduits of your grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.